Before we get into the text this morning, I'd like to give you a brief background sketch. This will be principally an autobiographical sketch to let you know where I have been on the subject and how I got to where I am. As I've mentioned over the last couple of weeks, I want to be preaching for a series of weeks on the kingdom of God, what the kingdom of God means, what it is, and how we are to live in the light of that understanding. Not every Christian shares the same understanding of the kingdom of God. Now, because of this, you say, well, isn't this just a secondary issue? I would say it is a secondary issue in the sense that it is not a fellowship issue. You can work together with Christians to disagree with you on this subject. But I do believe that ultimately you cannot work together effectively with people who are divided on the subject. And the reason is people live the way they believe. Man is a logical creature, and sooner or later, the consequences of your premises will work themselves out into your actions. All right? This will become increasingly obvious as we get into the text. There are different... let me introduce you to a few words first. Eschatology is a word that describes what you believe about the end of the world. Eschatology is what you believe about the end of the world. So if someone says, what is your theology, for example, they're asking, what are your beliefs about God? If someone says, what is your eschatology, they are saying, what are your beliefs about the end of the world, the end of the age? What do you believe about these things? What do you think the Bible teaches? Well, in the United States, most conservative Christians for the last 100 years have had an eschatology that is called premillennial. Premillennial means that they believe that things are going to get worse and worse and worse. Things are going to go from bad to worse, and then when things are really bad, Jesus Christ is going to return and establish a 1,000-year reign called the millennium. So they believe the Lord will come before the millennium, with things falling all apart before he gets here. Okay? Now, the premillennialists are divided into two camps. I won't go into the differences between them. But the basic outlook is a pessimistic one as far as human history is concerned. Human history is going to go from bad to worse, and then the Lord will come. There are a group of people called amillennialists. Incidentally, the millennium is only mentioned once in the Bible. It's in Revelation chapter 20. It talks about a 1,000-year reign of Christ. And the amillennialists say that the millennium is going on right now in heaven. The millennium is going on right now in heaven. There's a third group of people called post-millennialists that say the kingdom of God is going to grow and expand, and in its expansion, it's going to fill the earth. Right? In Daniel, a text that's used for this is the kingdom of God is described as a rock that strikes the base of Nebuchadnezzar's statue, and then this rock grows and becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth. So this conception is an optimistic one concerning human history, and it says the kingdom of God is going to grow and expand until it fills the earth, and then Jesus will come again. Those are your basic options. Since the publication of the Scofield Reference Bible a number of years ago in the United States, most conservative Christians in the United States have been premillennial. That is, they have believed that things are going to go from bad to worse, and then Jesus is going to come again. Now, let me point out a couple of things about this. One is the pervasiveness of it, and secondly is the effect of it. The pervasiveness of it is so pervasive that in the United States you could have your orthodoxy questioned, your fidelity to the Word of God questioned if you didn't adhere to this conception. It has been all pervasive, and because it has been pervasive, many Christians who have not even been instructed in it explicitly have picked up the premises of it. I believe that most of you here today are in that category, just as I was. Secondly, the effect of it. If you believe that the world is going to go from bad to worse, and it's finally going to turn into a hellhole, and then Jesus is going to come again, that is going to affect how you act, live, vote, rear your children, because, as one famous premillennial teacher said in the 50s, you don't polish brass on a sinking ship. It's very simple. If the world's going to hell, then you save as many individuals out of it as you can, but you let the society go. You let the culture go. You let the arts go. You let literature go. The Christians abdicate from every realm of life, and because they believe it's all going to fall apart anyway, and because they pull out, it does start to fall apart, and they take that as evidence that their theology about this question is correct. All right, so the effect of it is that it discourages Christians from being involved in society around them. Not only that, but I think in many cases it discourages them from being effective evangelists. And the reason for this is they say, well, the best we can hope to do is to get a small minority. The best we can hope to do is to get a small minority of people saved. And the truth, it remains true that what you aim at, you hit. If you aim at nothing, you hit nothing. All right? Now, if you say, well, the best we can hope for is a faithful remnant, the best we can hope for is a handful of Christians from every nation believing and submitting to the gospel, then that's what you're going to achieve. You're not going to be very successful. Now, because I grew up in a Christian home, but I grew up in a home the head of which, my father, had a real fear or an aversion to systematic theologies. He viewed systematic theologies as jigsaw puzzles that people really wanted to get together, and because they wanted to get it together so much, they were willing to force a few pieces. All right? Because I've got to have a picture. This verse doesn't exactly fit here in my theology, but I'm going to cram it in there anyway because I need to have this systematic theology. Consequently, by the time I left home and went in the Navy, I didn't really know what my father thought about the end of the world. I didn't really know what he thought about the kingdom of God, even though I knew what he thought about a number of other things. Consequently, I picked up, just as many of you have picked up, premillennial assumptions, that things are going to go from bad to worse. And I spent a number of years within the premillennial camp. A couple of years ago, a number of the things that I found in the scriptures just didn't fit. Right? And I reluctantly, well, maybe not so reluctantly, but I gave up this premillennial assumption a year or two ago. But even though I consciously left it behind, a lot of the baggage was still with me. Now, as a consequence, I became an agnostic. I didn't know what I thought. And you may have heard me say in sermons that my eschatology was that at some future date, Jesus Christ is going to return and judge the living and the dead. That's it. All I know is that he's going to come again and the dead will be raised. I didn't know very much. I had jettisoned a lot, but I had not acquired much. Over the last 6 weeks or so, a lot of the assumptions that I've had about the scriptures and the Bible, the end of the age, the end of the world, the second coming of Christ, a lot of these assumptions that had built up a dam started to go. The dam started to burst. And I started to get really excited because once the dam went, once these assumptions that I'd had about the scriptures disappeared, I began to see an awful lot of the Bible in a completely different light. I've been reading, in my reading of the scriptures, it is not just one isolated passage that I hadn't figured out before. It is everywhere, at least everywhere I've been reading so far. Now, it has been really exciting. It's reminded me of two things. This is all by means of build-up, then we're going to get into the text. It's reminded me of two things. It has given me a certain amount of sympathy for people who've been brought up in a false religious system, an extreme false religious system, a cult or whatever. Because someone can be a devout religious person and be reading their Bible, but if they have a certain gridwork, a certain set of assumptions, they can know their Bible, but nothing fits. They can know their Bible, but it doesn't make sense. It doesn't not make sense because they don't know the particular verses. It doesn't make sense because they have the wrong set of assumptions when they look at it. They've got, for example, a Jehovah's Witnesses gridwork or an LDS gridwork, and they look at the text, and they don't see what you see. And you sometimes wonder, how can they not see this? Well, I've had the same experience of having a certain set of assumptions about something admittedly less important than things like the deity of Christ and his death for our sins, but a set of assumptions no less. And when they have fallen away, it's given me a real experience of seeing what that must be like. The second thing, and I don't mean to overdo it, but it is because I grew up in a Christian home and became a Christian at a very early age, this has given me some idea of what it must be like to have your worldview completely changed when you're converted as an adult. What it must be like to become a Christian. I don't know what it's like to have lived in a non-Christian frame of reference. I've never had that. It's always been Christian. Now I know what it must be like to have someone have their worldview revolutionized. It's been really different. All right. Now, I want to talk out of three psalms this Sunday. So we're going to start with Psalm 2. We're going to talk about the growth of the kingdom of God. If you have any questions, don't hesitate to contact me afterwards or during the week or whatever. I'm going to spend a number of weeks on this. The first two or three weeks will just be on the scriptural basis for this understanding or this view. The scriptural basis for it. Then I'm going to spend a Sunday on verses that are popularly understood to support the other position. Now, what do you do about the verses that say this and this and this? So we'll spend a Sunday on that. I want to talk after that practically, how is this whole thing done, and we are then going to apply it. If this is true of the world, then how is it true of Moscow, Idaho, and what is our responsibility as Christians? Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have become your father. A better translation there would be, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter, you will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This psalm can be divided into four sections, three verses each, 1 through 3, 4 through 6, 7 through 9, and 10 through 12. In the first section, we have a prophecy of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The kings of the earth take their stand against the Lord and against his anointed one. Anointed one is the meaning of Messiah. Messiah is the Hebrew word that means anointed one. The Greek word that means anointed one is Christ. Right? So a Christ or a Messiah is an anointed one. We're told here 1,000 years before Christ came, we're told here 1,000 years before Christ came that the kings of the earth would take their stand against the anointed one, against the Messiah. This passage, the first two verses, are quoted in Acts chapter 4, 25 and 26. Keep your hand in Psalm 2 and look at this with me. Acts chapter 4, 25, 26, and 27. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. All right? Now, according to the early Christian church, Jesus was that anointed one. God anointed Jesus, and the kings of the earth, Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and the Jews of Jerusalem, took their stand against the anointed one. Consequently, we have a New Testament support or a New Testament claim that the first part of Psalm 2 is a prophecy of the crucifixion. God sent his Christ, God sent his anointed one, and the kings of the earth took their stand against him. So the first part of the psalm is a prophecy of the crucifixion. All right? In the second section, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. This says that God knows that the plan of the Gentiles, the plan of the kings of the earth, will not work. Their attempt to shut down the Messiah, their attempt to kill him, is not going to work. God is going to accomplish his purpose anyway. That purpose was accomplished in Christ's death for our sins, which is where our salvation rests, and it is fulfilled in the resurrection. There was more to it than the rulers of the age knew. If they had known more, they wouldn't have crucified him. All right, so the Lord says, your crucifixion of my Christ will not work. That's 3 through 6. Now, verse 7, the third section is the crucial one. In verse 7, he says, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I've begotten you, or you are my son, today I've become your father. Now, that verse is quoted both in Hebrews 1 and Hebrews 5, but one of the quotations is in Acts 13, which I think is particularly important. Look at Acts 13, again keeping your hand in Psalm 2. You notice that what I'm doing here is presenting to you how the New Testament writers
handled Old Testament prophecies. How did the New Testament writers handle Old Testament prophecies? Acts 13. The Apostle Paul is preaching, and the Apostle Paul says, verse 32, "We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, He has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus, as it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have become your father. You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" Now, Paul quotes this verse from the second Psalm and applies it to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. "You are my son, today I have begotten you." God fulfilled this by raising up Jesus. So, we have a prophecy of the crucifixion in the first few verses of Psalm 2. We have a prophecy of the resurrection, and possibly involving more than the resurrection, the ascension and the enthronement, if you take into account Hebrews 1 and Hebrews 5. But at the very least, it involves the resurrection of Jesus Christ, a prophecy of the crucifixion and a prophecy of the resurrection. All right, now, we have, there we are, the Son is going to be rejected by the world's rulers, He's going to be crucified, the Lord says, it's not going to work, and He laughs, and He says, "I will proclaim my decree, you are my Son, today I've begotten you." That's the resurrection. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. In Romans 1:4, it says He is declared with power to be the Son of God by His resurrection from the dead. The resurrection from the dead establishes who Jesus is. He's declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead, and at the resurrection, God says to Him, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." The resurrection. Now, look in Psalm 2 at the result of the resurrection. What comes right after the resurrection? Verse 8, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession." Now, Jesus rose from the dead. When He rose from the dead, what was His inheritance? When He rose from the dead, the inheritance that He received was the world. "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession." Now, what does He tell the disciples to do after His resurrection in Matthew 28? The Great Commission. The greatly misunderstood commission, but the Great Commission. What does Jesus say in the Great Commission? "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore go." Now, He didn't say some authority in heaven has been given to me, and the people on earth are still disputing it. He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore go." Go do what? Go get a handful of people from Afghanistan and a handful of people from Pakistan and a handful of people from New Guinea? No. What did He say to do? He said, "Go, make disciples of all nations." That is the commission. To literally in the Greek, to disciple the nations. Go teach the nations. Go disciple the nations. All of them. Period. Now, Jesus said what He said to the disciples, I believe, on the authority of His resurrection. He rose from the dead, consequently received the nations as His inheritance. He knew He had, and He sent the disciples out to claim His inheritance. All right. Now, you can understand, apart from the Great Commission in the New Testament, this understanding. We'll just look at one passage. We'll probably look at it in more detail later. Look at the end of Romans, Romans 16. Romans 16, 25. What was the Apostle Paul's objective? What was the Apostle Paul's objective? Verse 25. "Now to Him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey Him." What was the Apostle Paul's objective? The belief and obedience of every nation on this planet. What was the Apostle Paul's objective? The belief and obedience of every nation, every tribe, every language of people on this planet. All nations might believe and obey Him. Now, let me get one thing out of the way. As soon as Christians start talking like this, which is the language of worldwide conquest, one of the first things that's going to come to some wary people's minds is the Crusades. Does this mean you're advocating seizing political power? The political influence, all those things are simply byproducts. The weaponry we use, the weapons we have, are not the weapons of this world, Paul says in Corinthians. And he says here that this is done by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ. In other words, when you proclaim the gospel and when you proclaim Jesus Christ in obedience, this and nothing less should be your objective. The discipleship of the nations. That's what Jesus told us to do, and that is what Paul was consciously doing. Now, one question. Doug, are you saying that every last individual will be on the planet will be saved eventually? No, I don't believe in an each and every universalism. I don't believe every last individual will be regenerate, no. But I do believe the kingdom of God is going to dominate and instruct and grow and fill the earth in obedience to the Lord's command and in fulfillment of his prophecies. There is much more on this. We better move on so you can get to some of it. Back to Psalm 2. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. Jesus owns them by right of conquest. He conquered death, he died for our sins, he was buried, he rose from the dead, and as a result, he inherited everything on this planet. It belongs to him. It doesn't belong to the devil. The devil is no longer the god of this world. It says in that phrase, god of this world, incidentally, is literally the god of this age. Okay, and I think it was that age, not this one. Jesus said when he was lifted up in the Gospel of John, when I am lifted up, he was going to drive the devil out. Jesus conquered the devil in his death and resurrection, period. And because he conquered the devil in his death and resurrection, period, we may go anywhere and everywhere in the name of Jesus Christ and never run into a title, dominion, authority, president, king, or dictator who says, no, you have no right to come here. We have every right to go everywhere because all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him and he told us to go. Now, Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father and he reigns there. How does he reign? How does he establish his reign? He establishes his reign over all the nations through and by means of his saints. Let's look at the next verse. In verse 9, you will rule them with an iron scepter, you will dash them to pieces like pottery. Now let me point something out. In Psalm 2 so far, we have three places, well, the whole psalm, there are three places that are quoted in the New Testament, and we were told in the New Testament what they mean. Verses 1 and 2, we are told in Acts 4 that it means the crucifixion. In verse 7, we are told in Acts 13 it means the resurrection, and in Hebrews that it possibly involves more than that. Here, it is quoted two times in Revelation. In Revelation 19, you will rule them with an iron scepter, you will dash them to pieces like pottery, is quoted in Revelation 19. And applied to Christ directly. So we know that it involves Christ. In verse 14 of chapter 19, it says, the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. Now, this sharp sword that comes out of the Lord's mouth, I believe, is the word of God. It strikes down. What does it do? It strikes down the nations. The nations are brought under the sword of Jesus Christ. His word. He will rule them with an iron scepter. That is applied directly to Christ and to his word. Back up to Revelation chapter 2 for the other place that this is quoted. At the beginning of the book of Revelation, we have seven letters to seven churches. At the end of each letter to each church, it says to him who overcomes, and a promise is given to the overcomer. We learn in 1 John that overcomers are simply Christians. We are the ones who overcome the world by our faith. All right, so overcomers are Christians. In verse 26 of chapter 2, it says, to him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. Jesus says, I have received authority from my Father because I've been raised from the dead to rule the nations, and I may rule them with an iron scepter, and because I is not the methodology of political or military conquest. It is not. It is the methodology of the conquest of the gospel, the message of God's love for lost humanity and his message of how he sent his son to die and redeem humanity. That's our message. That's our weapon. That is the thing that we use to bring the nations to submission. And other things, the lower blessings, material wealth, material blessings, all these other things, political influence, the ability to influence legislation or whatever it is, however good the legislation is, all that is a lower blessing. It's a blessing, but a lower one. What we need to do is have our minds on Jesus Christ and the proclamation of the gospel. So what is the summation of Psalm 2? If you look back at it, the fourth section of Psalm 2 has a little message to the kings of the earth. Because all this is true, what should the kings of the earth do? Because this is all true, what should dictators and presidents and tyrants do? They should wise up. Verse 10, therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. What does it tell the political rulers to do? What does it tell the heads of nations to do? It says, submit if you're smart. Now, review. First section, the Messiah would be crucified by the rulers of the earth. Second section, the Lord laughs. He thinks it's funny. All right? Third section, he is going to raise his son from the dead. He is going to give the nations to his son because he raised him from the dead. And he is going to enable him to rule with an iron scepter. And that son who has authority is able to delegate authority to his people, which he did do in the New Testament. And then it warns the people it warns the rulers of the earth to wise up. Turn over to Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise. That is quoted in Matthew 21 when Jesus enters Jerusalem. So this is quoted at least in one place in the New Testament. We're coming up on another. Because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet. All flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, and all that swim the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. I'm concerned about the section of verses 4, 5, and 6. This is quoted two places in the New Testament explicitly and referred to rather apparently in a third. We're going to look at those. First, before we leave the psalm here, I want you to understand what David is doing. David is looking at the heavens, and he looks at the moon and the stars, and he is overcome with humility. He says, what is man that you're mindful of him? Why did you do all this stuff for mankind? Right? Why did you do all this for us? We're seemingly nothing, but you made him a little lower than heavenly beings. You crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put him over everything. You put everything under his feet. Now, David is talking about mankind. David is talking about mankind in a way that involves himself. When he says, who is man? What is man that you are mindful of him? Another way of paraphrasing this attitude is, who am I to be included in this dominion? Okay? Now, God gave Adam dominion over everything. God gave Adam dominion over everything. When Adam fell, his ability to exercise a godly dominion over the earth and the things in it was radically altered. So man has wound up abusing the earth. He has wound up oppressing his fellow creature. He has wound up oppressing his fellow man. He has wound up exercising an ungodly domination as opposed to a godly dominion. Mankind has been exercising an ungodly domination over the earth as opposed to a godly dominion. All right? But nevertheless, mankind was given that responsibility. Now let's look at how the New Testament handles this section. What is man that you're mindful of him? You put everything under his feet. Let's first look at Hebrews 2, which I think carries on this thought of mankind. Hebrews 2, verse 5. Incidentally, what I'm talking to you about today is just about everywhere in the book of Hebrews. If you read through the book of Hebrews, it's sort of staring at you from the page all the time. Chapter 2, verse 5. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come. In other words, the author of Hebrews says angels aren't going to get to the world to come, and the implication is that we are. It is not to angels he has subjected the world to come. It is to us that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. The author of Hebrews is speaking about the world to come. Now, I believe the world to come that he is speaking of commenced, shall we say officially or apparently, at the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. The world to come, this was prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. He's speaking about what's coming, and it's going to be eventually glorious. It's going to eventually fill the earth. It's not to angels, it's to us, about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified. What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crown him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, and he's still talking, I believe, about mankind. He's talking about mankind in general. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Everything has been placed under man's dominion. Now, one of the big obstacles in many people's minds toward what I'm saying, and possibly in your mind toward what I'm saying, is, Doug, if you say that the Christian church, the kingdom of God, is going to grow and expand and fill the whole earth and transform society, we've had 2,000 years since Jesus came. Where is it? All right. Where is it, smarty pants? You know, here's my latest copy of the newspaper. Here's my history textbook. Here's my evidence to you that the world stinks. All right. You tell me it's getting better and better. Here it is. Go get a newspaper today, newspaper tomorrow. It's bad. It's evil. It's sinful. We do not see godly dominion. All right. The author of Hebrews faced the same problem, only more so. The same problem, only more so. And he addresses it here. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. We look around and we do not see a godly dominion. We do not see mankind exercising his rightful God-given responsibilities. We see ungodly oppression, we see war, we see hatred, we see bigotry, we see envy, we see jealousy, we see lies, we see stealing, we see adultery, we see fornication, we see homosexuality, and we see a lot of it. We do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Jesus is the second Adam. Jesus came to undo what the first Adam did. The first Adam, we are told in Romans, brought death into the human race. The second Adam brought life into the human race. And just as the effects of the sin of the first Adam spread throughout history, I believe the effects of the obedience of the second Adam will do the same. All right. Now, he says, the author of Hebrews is talking about mankind exercising a dominion, and he says, we don't see mankind exercising this, but we do see Jesus, right, who became one of us. Jesus is our brother, as he says also in just a little bit down from here. He is our elder brother. He is our brother. He's not ashamed to be identified with us. He is one of us. A member of the human race, a descendant of David, a descendant of Adam, is now, right now, seated at the right hand of the God the Father in heaven, and that human, that son of Mary, that son of David, that son of Abraham, that son of Adam, rules the world. Okay? Now, we don't see us exercising dominion, but we do see him by faith. And because we see him by faith, if we believe and act on what we believe, things are going to start happening. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15 is one of the more explicit passages on this. 1 Corinthians 15. In this place, it quotes the 8th Psalm and applies it directly to Jesus. It's talking in verse 23 about the resurrection. But each in his own turn. But each in his own turn. Christ, the first fruits, talking about Christ being raised from the dead. Then when he comes, those who belong to him. So Christ rose from the dead as the first fruits of the resurrection. And when he comes again, we will be raised from the dead. Then the end will come. Jesus is going to come again, and the end will come when he comes. When he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when Jesus comes again, he's going to hand the kingdom over to the Father. After, and this is important, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Jesus is reigning now at the right hand of the Father, and he is going to reign. He is going to stay there. He's going to remain in heaven until all his enemies are put under his feet, with the exception of one. The one exception is death. The one exception is death. He is going to remain in heaven until every enemy is brought under his feet, except for death. And then he will come and destroy death, and the kingdom will be complete, and he will turn and hand it over to God the Father. All right, now let's read this again. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he's destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Quotation from Psalm 8. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Jesus will reign until he comes again. And when he comes again, he's going to destroy the last enemy, death, turn this completed kingdom over to God the Father, and God will be all in all. Now, you say, Doug, wait a second. It doesn't say when he's going to destroy all these dominions, authorities, and powers. It doesn't say, couldn't he just come again and destroy all the enemies at that time, have everything go from bad to worse, just like I've always believed, have him come again and destroy all these authorities at that time? No. Because when the Lord appears in the sky and the trumpet blast goes, in the twinkling of an eye, we are going to be raised. Boom. You're going to have a new body. The dead in Christ are going to be raised first, and then we who are alive are going to be caught up and meet him in the air. If premillennialism is true, if it is true that everything falls all apart, and then the Lord comes and then establishes his reign after that, that means the first enemy to be destroyed is death. You see that? The first enemy is destroyed is death. And then he establishes millennial reign. It says here, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Let's look to another reference to this under his feet business in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. It's talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Chapter 1. This is a passage I have taught on repeatedly. This is a passage I have written an unpublished manuscript, a commentary in the book of Ephesians. This is something I've been through repeatedly, and I've missed it. And I've missed it because of my presuppositions. It is a glorious truth, and I believe that if Paul were praying for me, what is happening to me and my understanding of this text would be an answer to the prayer that he expresses here. I pray also, verse 18, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. What he wants is Christians to understand how great is the project that he's working on and his incomparably great power for us who believe. For those of us who believe, God's power in us cannot be compared to anything, and if it could be compared to something, it would have to be the resurrection. Next slide. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. God raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, not only now, but also in the one to come. Now, what is Paul saying here? He's saying that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, and there isn't a name in this universe that Jesus isn't over. There isn't a president, there isn't a king, there isn't a sheriff, there isn't a governor, there isn't a dictator that Jesus isn't the Lord of. Not only in this age, not only the Roman emperors, but in the next age. Napoleons and tyrants and dictators. There are many pretenders. There are many people who are going to attempt to withstand the Lord's Messiah, but it will not work. Because Jesus will reign where'er the Son does his successive journeys run. That's what that hymn is all about. What I'm talking about this morning is what that hymn by Isaac Watts is talking about. Jesus is going to establish his dominion everywhere. Not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet. Psalm 8. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. The world is under the Lord's feet, and we are the Lord's body. We are his feet. He has done this for the church. Not only in the present age, not only the age that Paul was writing from, but in the age to come, our age. In other words, there is nowhere in this universe where you can run away from the lordship of Jesus Christ. You can't. Now, what you can do is you can deceive Christians about the lordship of Jesus Christ. You can get Christians to think that the lordship of Jesus Christ means that Jesus is the Lord of my heart, and that's all. Jesus is the Lord of what's between my ears and behind my eyes, and that's all. Jesus is the Lord of my personal feelings, and that's all. But if Jesus is not the Lord of everything, he is not the Lord of anything. If he is not the Lord of the universe, he is not the Lord of your heart. Because if he is not the Lord of the universe, then he isn't who he says he is. And if he isn't who he says he is, he didn't come into your heart and he can't forgive your sins and you're all up a creek. But if he's the Lord of the universe, then everything changes. Now, he exercises this dominion for his church and I believe through his church. And he has commissioned his church to act on the basis of it. All right? Let's look at Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is quoted a couple times again in the New Testament. Starts out, the Lord says to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The first thing to point out here is this. Jesus quotes this, the Pharisees tell him, whose son will the Messiah be? And they say, the son of David. And then Jesus says, well, how then can the son of David say, the Lord said to my Lord? Right? How can the son of David be also the Lord of David? Right? That's how Jesus applies this verse. But look at what else the verse says. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Is Jesus at the right hand of the Father now? Yes. Now he says, sit there, stay there, until what? Until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Sit there until I make your enemies a footstool. Look at Acts 2. Keep your hand in Psalm 110. Look at Acts 2. And look at how Peter applies this truth. I believe he applies it right across the board. We'll start at verse 31. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave. He's speaking of the previous quotation from the Old Testament here. Nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, that is where Jesus is now, exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, now when you see a therefore, look what it's there for. It ties in with what he just said. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. We say, yeah, I believe that Jesus is Lord. I believe he's Christ. Yes, but what does Lord mean? Lord of your heart and that's all? What does Lord mean? What is Peter talking about? Peter is talking about the Messiah who is going to exercise universal sovereignty. Universal sovereignty. The Lord said to my Lord, sit there until I make your enemies a footstool. I've got news for you. Jesus Christ is going to remain in heaven, not abdicating, not running away, but Jesus is going to remain in heaven, ruling and reigning until we do what we were told to do. Think about that for a minute. He is going to remain in heaven until we do what we were told to do. And what we were told to do? We were told to teach the nations. We were told to baptize them. We were told them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We were told to teach them obedience to everything Jesus Christ commanded. That's what we were told to do. And until we do it and bring every enemy of God, every thought that's hostile to God, until we bring every thought captive, until we do that, Jesus is going to continue to reign in his church. One generation of Christians may prove faithless and not do what they're told, but God will raise up a generation eventually that will do what they're told. It may be this one, I don't know. If we don't do what we're told, then we are not going to enjoy the blessings of God that we could. If we do what we're told, the blessings of obedience will always follow. Back to Psalm 110. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on the day of battle, arrayed in holy majesty. From the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. This is quoted in Hebrews 5 and in Hebrews 7. It's also applied to Christ. Christ is the priest in the order of Melchizedek. He is our king and he is our priest. He is our king and he is our priest. Look at how it follows this. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook beside the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Now, the New Testament quotes these two passages from Psalm 110, applies them both to Christ. He is the Lord who is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he is the priest in the order of Melchizedek. Look at Hebrews chapter 5. Okay? In Hebrews chapter 5, start at verse 5, it says, so Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest. But God said to him, you are my son, today I have become your father. Again, the quotation from Psalm 2 that we've already discussed. And he says in another place, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Our high priest, Melchizedek, our high priest, Jesus Christ, is the priest who reigns. In old Israel, the king was one person and the priest another. The offices were distinct. In our dispensation, in our age, the offices are combined. Our Lord is our priest, our high priest, and he is also our king. Look at verse chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 15. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life, which is what Jesus now has. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath, but he became a priest with an oath when the Lord said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. The better covenant is referred to here is the new covenant that Jeremiah prophesies. The new covenant supersedes the old. There is much in the new covenant that we do not understand. Now, I'm done, but I'm not finished. The reason for that, for saying that, is this. I have just touched on a few of the texts that I've recently discovered. I've just touched on a few of them. If I wanted to beat a dead horse, I could have a new text and preach on the same thing every Sunday for a year. I've got a stack of them. It has been like for me falling into a gold mine. It's wonderful. These are not just isolated passages. It is all over the place. And the reason I missed it before was because of presupposition.